The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
Okay, so this morning, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And if you haven't already, I'd encourage you, Missio Dei has an app. And if you download it, we've got all of our sermons on there. There are sermon notes. You can follow along with what we're saying if you follow along. The texts that you need are all in that app. So it's kind of a one-stop shop so you can follow along and continue to study what's going on. But as you're turning there in whatever fashion, I want to let you know Mark chapter 13 is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture to teach. It's talking about things where there's widespread opinion and disagreement among people that very much love Jesus and very much love one another. Not only that, but the text is hard. It's hard to understand. It's hard to even emotionally deal with the things that are coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And so we've spent a lot of time trying to package this in a way that is both understandable, true to the text, and points to Jesus. And so we've got a big task ahead of us this morning. So I'm going to pray for us as we do this. You need to pray for patience and understanding and clarity and all of those sorts of things. So Mark chapter 13, here's contextually where we are. Since the end of chapter 11 in Mark, Jesus, in the last week of his life, has been interacting with people in the temple. He's been arguing and teaching. He's been confronting and being confronted. So he's been in the temple since about Mark chapter 11, verse 27 or so. And now he's about to leave the temple. So for our purposes, this has kept us in the temple since about the end of February. So if you go all the way back to February in our sermon series, Jesus has been in the temple. Now he is about to leave that temple. And I'll pick it up in verse 1 of Mark chapter 13. It says this. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see all these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. So you see what I'm saying about the weight and the difficulty and the emotional difficulty that we have in embracing the things that Jesus is talking about. So let's tread through it carefully. The first four verses of this text set up what will be Jesus' longest discourse in the entire book of Mark. So Jesus will talk more in Mark chapter 13 than he has in all of the previous 12 chapters. We'll get more out of him, and it all is kind of centered around this idea of where he connects the destruction of the temple with the end. So here's what's happening. An unnamed disciple is in awe of the beauty as they leave the temple. And he says, Jesus, look at these wonderful buildings. Look at this wonderful stone. And Jesus stops him in his tracks and he says, you see all these beautiful buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, but it will all be overthrown. And I imagine that if you're in the presence of Jesus and you're in awe and wonder of the splendor of what God's people have built, and you're just kind of celebrating that, and he stops and says, this isn't going to last forever, probably everybody gets quiet, right? It creates a little bit of a tense mood. And so they hike out of the temple, they go across the valley into the Mount of Olives, they go up on a mountain, and four of the original disciples, right, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they go to Jesus privately, and they've got some questions. They've got some questions for Jesus. Jesus, when is all this going to take place? What are the signs of all of these things happening? Now, it's important to note that this isn't the first time that Jesus has been asked these questions. It's not the only time. People are asking him because he predicts this. Now, at no point does he say he will be the one to turn over the stones. He will be the one to destroy the temple, even though that's what he's put on trial for later. And in fact, if you read in the book of Acts, it's what God's people are constantly accused of, is trying to bring destruction rather than peace. But he doesn't say he'll do it, and it's not the first time he's asked about it. But other times when he's asked about this, when people say, give us a sign, and they come in accusation and unbelief, do you know the way Jesus responds to them? He doesn't go into the longest dialogue that we have, the longest explanation. Instead, he says, no sign will be given to you. He doesn't explain himself to people that come to him with accusation and unbelief. But the people that are genuinely curious, the people that have questions, he says, be prepared. Be on guard. Take care. Don't have fear. And he starts to explain himself. And so what Jesus does as he opens this dialogue is that he connects the destruction of the temple with what he calls the end. With what he calls the end. And it can be very confusing. And so here's what I want to do. I'm going to take a moment to just pause from what's happening in the text to talk about the end. Because this isn't the only place that the end is talked about. Right? This is a particular way that the end is talked about. But if you dig into the Old Testament and you read books like Daniel, or you read Jeremiah, you read Ezekiel, you read some of the Psalms, they talk about the end. And then you get to the New Testament, you have this text, and you have Matthew 24, and you have Luke 24, and you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They have the whole book of Revelation that all talk about the end. And it's created a lot of confusion for God's people. So we want to try to create for you a little bit of a nice, neat package so that you can understand various viewpoints. Some viewpoints about the end are very, very unbiblical. There are some crazy ideas out there about what is going to happen. Cults, worldwide cults, have been started as a result of trying to lead people in fear and distract us from the truth of what God is telling us. And so we want to give you some parameters of what is biblically safe. And so there are three primary positions that we want to talk to you about. And you might have been taught these things. You might not have been taught these things. But there are basically three legitimate views in the Bible of what to expect when it comes to the end. Okay? So you guys ready for this? We need our water wings because we are going into the deep end here. Okay? So let's start with this. Let's talk about where all biblical viewpoints agree. And then we can just eliminate those viewpoints that don't land here, okay? The first thing about which we agree is this reality that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus fulfilled the promises that God made to his Old Testament people and created for us a new covenant, a new testimony, right? We all agree on that. That the promises that God made to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. All Orthodox theology believes that. If there's still a big place in your theology where God owes Israel something, you're really outside of the bounds of what the church has been saying for over 2,000 years. And so there are some end times viewpoints that deal with how are we going to get back to Israel, okay? Those are outside the bounds of what's typically accepted as something biblical. And it gets crazy really quickly, okay? So what we do agree on is that Jesus accomplished for us becoming this new people. And so when we read things like, these are the beginning of the birth pains, there's a rebirth that's happening. We all agree on that. The second thing that we all agree on is that there is coming a literal, physical presence of Jesus to be with his people, where those that trust in him will be resurrected in literal, physical bodies to live with him forever and ever. And so if you're a biblical Christian, you embrace those two ideas. Does that make sense? Are we clear so far? That's where we agree. Now, there are also two major themes about which we can dialogue. And godly people, brilliant people, land on different ends of the spectrum with regard to these two things. The first is this idea of the Great Tribulation, where there's intense persecution of God's people. Okay, what we don't agree on is when that takes place. And the reason for that is, as we get into some of these texts, as we get into Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Mark and Matthew and Luke and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Revelation, it becomes very difficult to decide what are we supposed to take literally, physically, and what is supposed to be the vision from heaven, where it's coming from a perspective that we can't quite understand completely. And so as you start to kind of flesh this out, it's difficult to discern what should be taken physically and literally and what should be taken spiritually, and it creates some tension in when these things happen. So when the Great Tribulation happens, there's room for debate. Did it happen in the first century and establish the destruction of Jerusalem and create this new covenant people? Or is it so intense that it's going to be something future and it sets up the eternal kingdom of heaven? There's room for debate on that one. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is this idea of millennium. Okay, I don't mean millennial. I'm not talking about the generational thing. I'm talking about millennium, a 1,000-year period. It's talked about in one text of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And not a lot is known other than there are a few details. And the question is that a literal, physical 1,000-year period? Are we in it? Has it passed or is it yet to come? And based on how you understand that, it will affect the way you read some of this and how you approach the end. So let's talk. Those are the things that we agree on. We're in a new covenant with God. Jesus is coming back. We will be resurrected. Where we don't always agree is when is the tribulation and what is the nature of this 1,000-year period. So let me give you the three viewpoints that are legitimate and I think all have merit. The first one is this. It's called historic premillennial, the historic premillennial view of the end times. So for you to be able to remember it, here's what it means. The second coming of Jesus, they're all in regards to the second coming, where you put the tribulation, where you put the millennium, they're all labeled by where you put the millennium, but it all has to do with when Jesus comes. So in the historic premillennial view, the second coming of Jesus comes before a literal, physical, 1,000-year period, okay? Historic premillennial. Pre means before. Jesus will come before that 1,000-year period. So what this viewpoint does is it takes the Great Tribulation that's talked about in a variety of texts, and it says that has not yet occurred. That will occur in the future. What's going to happen in the world is that things will get progressively worse until persecution becomes extremely intense. And then Jesus will return at the end of this great tribulation. And when Jesus returns, he will set up on the earth a 1,000-year period where he rules and reigns with his people. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, that's when we'll have the resurrection and the eternal state. Premillennial viewpoint. Make sense? We got it? Jesus will come back before the millennial period. The resurrection happens at the end of the millennial period. That's historic premillennialism. The second viewpoint is the postmillennial viewpoint. Now, I'm hoping that you can guess if premillennial, Jesus comes back before the millennium, then when we read postmillennial, Jesus comes back when? After the millennium. Excellent. Very good. You guys are learning. You're getting it. Okay? And this is, I guess, this is tough stuff. So here's what happens. The second coming of Jesus comes after a millennium. But what's happening during this millennial period is that there's increased, not persecution, but an increased Christianization of the world. So where the gospel goes out, the world gets better. Right? And so there are people that believe that as the gospel goes out, the world will become a better place, right? A more godly place. And that is what sets up the timing for Jesus to return. Now, where the Great Tribulation fits in on a post-millennial viewpoint, it could have happened in the first century. It could have happened at a later time. It could happen in the future. There's not a hard and fast concrete vision for where the Great Tribulation takes place among all post-millennial viewpoints. But what will happen is that Jesus will not return until after this 1,000-year period. If you're post-millennial, that 1,000-year period, it might be literal physical, but it might only be spiritual. Make sense? That's post-millennial. The third viewpoint, it has two names. And the reason for that is it was given a label because there are other labels. And so you've got the amillennial viewpoint, which means not a millennial viewpoint, right? Or what I'll call the inaugurated millennial viewpoint. What I mean by this is the second coming of Jesus is it's irrespective of a millennium. The millennium doesn't have to come before or after. And the reason for that is the inaugurated millennial viewpoint doesn't take the 1,000-year period of Revelation chapter 20 literally and physically. It takes it spiritually, right? And so it looks at it and says, this is a highly symbolic book. It's talking about highly symbolic things from the perspective of heaven. We're not looking for a literal physical 1,000-year period of rule and reign and the binding of Satan. Does that make sense? Right? And I like inaugurated because I want to be for what we are for and not for what we are against, okay? And so I think it's more fair to say that that's what it looked like. So the second coming of Jesus comes irrespective of a millennium. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to work really hard to not show my hand of which viewpoint I take because I speak the most here, right? And not all of our elders are on the same page. There's room for disagreement. All of these are biblically legitimate viewpoints. And at the end, we can't say with confidence this one is right and this one is wrong. We ask our elders to fashion a position because it informs the way that we understand Scripture. It informs the way that we understand culture. It's helpful to know. But the reality is godly, brilliant, Jesus-loving, gospel-proclaiming men and women from all ages have landed in one of these three camps. And if you listen to them, they all have legitimacy behind their viewpoint. Now, you're probably more convinced of one than another, or you might be like me, who's gone from one particular position all the way to another position, based on what I was taught and how I understand the Scriptures. And so there's room for that. There's room for disagreement among our elders. No major, widely accepted confessional has ever taken a position. Now, if you come from a background where you're like, no, we took a position, it was a measure of orthodoxy, you're coming from probably a dangerous place, okay? Probably a dangerous place. Because no major, widely accepted confession has ever been established. What we all agree on, widely and broadly, is that we're in a new covenant with God and that he's coming again to resurrect us. That's where we agree. The timelines, what's literal, what's physical, it hasn't been. And I think part of the reason for that is it's sort of this already, not yet. Some of it has happened, some of it hasn't. And it can be very difficult to discern what has and what hasn't. Do we understand the end times now? Is that good enough? Helpful? Let's get back to the text. So there's all those things about what's happening. And this is the reason why we go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You have to deal with these things when they come up. And you have to talk about the variants of what's going on in the church. But here's where the text is going. It introduces us to those things. But what Jesus does is he's describing the difficulty that pursue his true disciples. He's going to give them a warning. He's going to give them a warning because when persecution comes, you can have this mindset, no matter how intense the persecution is, you can have this mindset that Jesus has already come back and he forgot about me, or Jesus is never coming back. And so Jesus gives his disciples this warning so that they can be prepared, so that they can walk through persecution and suffering with some semblance of endurance. Now, I want to make one more comment about some of the introductory material in this text, and then we're really going to dig in, okay? The one more comment I want to make is this kind of disclaimer I want to put around verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples, when you're dragged before governors, don't take no thought for the words that you're going to speak. The words that you speak, they'll be given to you in that hour, right? Because it's not you who speaks, it's the Holy Spirit. I've heard that passage absolutely mishandled and abused, where people will get up and they'll just kind of wing it, right? They'll get up to teach and they'll wing it. No preparation, and because all they need is their Bible and the Holy Spirit, right? That may be true, but Paul also instructs people who are teachers to study to show yourself approved, right? A workman who doesn't have to be ashamed of his teaching. So preparation is still good when you're asked to teach. The Holy Spirit can still inform your study and your preparation and your teaching. So all of that to say, if you're being dragged before governors and before people in authority, and they're going to ask you about the hope that you have, it's hard to prepare for that. So don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will give you the words in those moments, especially if you live a life where you're communing with the Holy Spirit, right? And so there is a take no thought aspect, but that does not apply to teaching in the church. Teaching in the church, you should involve yourself in deep preparation and study so that you can present something that's going to give people hope. Amen? Last disclaimer I'm going to make. Here's the primary focus. The primary focus of the text is not to provide the details that can be confusing. Now, I know I've presented that to you because I want us to understand what's going on in the Bible. But the primary focus of this text is not to lay out a timeline. That's not the primary focus. The primary focus is to promote faithfulness and obedience in the midst of hardship. That's the focus of the text. That's why Jesus tells his disciples. That's why Mark wrote it to the Christians who are in Rome and are experiencing persecution. So a summary of the text would look like this. The call for the disciple is to endure to the end. The call for the disciple is to endure to the end, right? Did you see that in verse 13? The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's what Jesus is saying. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And so if that's the call for the disciple, the question is, what trips us up? What prevents us from doing this? What deceives us? What distracts us? What's a danger? And I came up with five things from this text that can serve as dangers or deceptions or distractions from enduring to the end. The thing that I saw first is this. In verses 1 and 2, you've got this unnamed disciple who is awed by the beauty of what religion has built. And so the first thing I think that can deceive and decept and trap us and be danger for us is these outward forms of religion. Outward forms of religion can prevent us from staying steadfast, from being committed to the reality that Jesus is coming back for us. I know this very personally. I grew up with a Roman Catholic background. That was my experience. I rejected it, right? It didn't make sense to me. I didn't connect with it. And then right before I went to college, I met a group of people who loved Jesus, who explained Jesus to me in a way that caused Jesus to come alive for me. And so then I a week later, I went off to West Virginia University, and I wanted to stir up this newfound faith that I had. And so as was kind of my tradition, I wanted to find a church that had a high view of God. And so I went to a high form of church. I went to Roman Catholic churches. I went to Lutheran churches because I saw that in them, everything they do had a semblance of reverence. Right? You can see it in the architecture, right? It doesn't always come across in the teaching. It doesn't always come across in the ritual, at least not for me. I'm not trying to trash these movements. I didn't stay there long. But when you come into to Missio, there are a lot of things that we have reverence for, but it doesn't always come across in our architecture, right? This space was remodeled with a desire to be a sacred space where people could hear the truth of the gospel. But none of you are looking around and saying, this architecture creates the space of reverence, right? It's a more low form. It's a more casual form. And that's okay. It's okay. I've embraced that because outward forms of religion can trip us up and deceive us. They can be a danger to us because we think that the space is created and now we love God. And this tripped people up in the New Testament because Jesus meets this woman at the well and she's asking the question, where do we meet with God? And what does Jesus say? Don't worry about the space. Not that it's completely unimportant, but it's not about where the space is, right? That can trip you up from connecting with God genuinely because the Holy Spirit can dwell in our hearts and now we become a tabernacle and a temple for God. And so do you see how outward forms of religion can trip us up? A lot of us miss Jesus because we want all of these outward forms. And so we don't get the truth. We don't get the reality that Jesus is going to resurrect us because of the outward forms of religion. Second point. Second deception, second danger, not anticipating an end. And I think this is still connected with the marvel of what God is up to, right? We can look at the stones, things that look eternal. Look at what we've built. We can get caught up in this idea that life is never going to end. And I think we get caught up more in that when we're younger. I'm knocking on the door of 40. I'm going to turn 40 years old this summer. And I know things are slowing down. Because my body is telling me, right? I have aches in places I didn't have aches before. I have pains in places that I didn't have pains before. And so there's a little bit of the creation in my body is starting to groan a little bit and saying an end is coming, right? You can't do this forever. When you're younger, you're going to live forever. Tomorrow will always come. But the older you get, you're recognizing time is short, right? You get kids that grow up and leave, you realize that went by so fast. This will come to an end. We will face Jesus. We will answer for how we dealt with him. And so if you don't anticipate that end, it can be a huge danger when it comes. And so not anticipating an end can be a danger, a distraction, a deception from anticipating God coming back for us. Thirdly, Jesus talks about this, false teachers, false prophets. People that get up and make life all about them. The teachers that get up and want you to connect more with their brand than with Jesus. This is one of the reasons at Missio why we create a plurality of leadership. There isn't one man's voice that gets to do everything he wants to do here. There is. His name is Jesus, right? But the rest of us, we sit, hopefully, in humble submission to the way the Lord leads us. Because what we don't want to do is we don't want to connect you to a personality. We want to connect you to Jesus. We want you to get excited about Jesus. I don't want you to follow me or just listen to me. I want you to follow Jesus, be led by Jesus, submit to Jesus. And we've got a group of men. That's our focus. And so the teachers that are true are going to lead you to Jesus. The teachers that are false are going to say, hey, follow me. Right? They're going to draw disciples away from him and to themselves for their praise, for their glory, for their honor, instead of for his. And so Jesus says, beware of that. That can trip you up from being ready for the end when it comes. Fourthly, there is turmoil in the political realm that can trip us up. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, right? These things are going to happen. And if you get too invested in that sort of thing, you're going to forget the reality that Jesus is seated on the throne. He rules and reigns over all creation. He is coming back for us. And so I find it fascinating. This might be a rant that I might have to take back later. I don't know. But here it goes. I've done some dabbling of study in the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s. And I'm in awe of what the men and women of that time period did. The sit-ins, the demonstrations, the marches, it effected real change in our culture. But it was a new thing for the time. This was not something people did for centuries and centuries. And so it had a lasting impact. And I can look at that and say, that was good work. And now, and this is where I feel like maybe I have to tread carefully, but I've got to say it at the same time. Now, marches have become a weekend hobby. And I don't see any change being affected other than the reality that every group in our culture seems to feel persecuted in some way, shape, or fashion, right? So So sometimes it's a women's march. And I want to be able to hear, like, okay, what's the pain behind that? But I'm not sure how much of an effect the women's march is having. And over the weekend, there was a march for science, right? And that one made me scratch my head a little bit, okay? And maybe I can get there politically, but I'm asking the question, what is the end goal? Do we want more science? Do we want people? I mean, is it going to cause people to take science more seriously if we march for it? Or is that the flavor of the day? And next week, we'll be off to something new on a different march, right? Everybody's got the pet cause. And I think what can happen for believers is we can get really caught up in what's happening politically. And we can forget and neglect the reality that Jesus is calling us to serve, even in the midst of hardship and suffering, even when the power is taken out of your hand, you're still to be faithful and demonstrate good works that cause people to glorify your Father who's in heaven. Do you see how that can be a danger and a deception? Fifthly, and this is the tough one. This is perhaps one of the more dangerous ones, and Jesus spends probably the most time talking about it, but it's the intensity of personal persecution. The intensity of personal persecution. Father will turn over his own children to be put to death. That's intense, right? I have not suffered in that way. I've had my feelings hurt, right? I've felt foolish at times. My dad has not turned me over to be put to death. Jesus says that's coming. And for our brothers and sisters around the world, that's a harsh reality. They are facing that level of persecution. I don't want to minimize anybody's pain, but that is painful. And Jesus says not even that should stop you from following me and staying faithful to me. Not even that should stop you from enduring to the end. The reality that a father would turn over his own children to be put to death, the children would turn over their parent, that's an intensity of persecution. Now, many of us have faced suffering and hardship, right? I've been in the hospital rooms with you. I've been in the funeral homes with you. And it makes you want to quit. It takes the breath out of your lungs. It takes the wind out of your sails. I've been there. I've wept with you. And Jesus says, even in the midst of that, there is still a cause for hope and for rejoicing. And I'm calling my disciples to endure to the end. So how do we do it? Where's the good news in all of this? Hebrews chapter 12, the end of verse 1 to verse 3. The writer of the book of Hebrews, whom we don't know who it is, I suspect it's Apollos, but he says this, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So the words of the author of Hebrews, that he gives us two things when it comes to Jesus. We've got to follow his example, and we have to, by faith, receive him as our substitute. It's good to follow the example of Jesus. But if we just follow the example of Jesus, he was really, really good. He was really, really powerful. And at the end, he got beat up and killed. Right? You can follow that example. You might be called to follow that example. But we need more than just looking to him. We also need him to be the perfecter of our faith. We need him to be our substitute so that after he goes into the grave and allows sinners to die, he comes out of the grave and causes some sinners to live forever. And if he becomes our substitute and is seated at the right hand of God, then by faith in him, we are seated, spiritually speaking, at the right hand of God and awaiting for him to come back and redeem our bodies. That's one of our hopes. That's one of our joys. And so if we look at Hebrews chapter 12, what is the good news? It's this. Christ is our endurance. Christ is our endurance. The death of Jesus offers a death to sinners. The resurrection of Jesus offers a resurrection to believers. And so we can die with him. We can raise with him. We can follow his example. Not just as a great example, but also as our perfecter and our substitute and the one who is seated at the right hand of God. If Christ isn't your substitute, you have just an example that's still in a tomb. Right? Or you can try yourself to get out of that tomb. But what we want to do is we want to trust Christ. Now, that's an easy thing to say, but what does it look like practically? Because when you're going through hardship and suffering, sometimes connecting this Jesus coming out of the tomb can be difficult, right? And sometimes Christians can be guilty of like minimalizing pain. And sometimes we say things that are true, but not helpful, right? And so we say things like, you just need to let go and let God. Okay, what does that look like? What does that mean? How do you do that? Let's talk about it. First thing, I've got three things that help us to endure practically. First thing is this, we can endure because of the purpose of suffering. One of the things we have to call to mind whenever we're facing hardship is a memory of why is this happening? And to understand that, I want to look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read the first verse. I'm going to pause, and then we're going to continue. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pause there and say this with absolute crystal clarity. When you are facing hardship, when you are enduring suffering, it is not because God is mad at you. You have peace with God because of your substitute. So when you're facing hardship, don't stop and think, God must be mad at me. He's not mad at you. You have peace with him. And Paul goes on to tell us, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We didn't earn it. Jesus gave it to us. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you are suffering, it is not because God is mad at you. It's because God loves you and is growing you and maturing you. And there are times when it feels like, I've grown enough, Lord, leave me alone, right? But you have the Holy Spirit. You have the grace of Jesus. You have hope. And so you can rejoice in suffering. I said earlier, I'm knocking on the door of 40, and it's harder for me. It's harder and harder to get good exercise, to eat well. It's just my life is more busy, and the kids are going everywhere. But I recognize that the more I work out, the more endurance is built up. And so God gives us this sort of gracious physical example of what a spiritual life looks like. When we give up, when we're not enduring, we're not building up endurance. And then it gets harder to face those trials. The trials are going to come because we live in a cursed world and Jesus has not yet come back. So it doesn't matter what your viewpoint is, it's going to be tough. This stuff is going to happen until he returns and fixes it all. And so we need to be able to endure. And suffering is creating opportunities for us to endure. So we've got to be mindful of that. The purpose of suffering is not because God is mad at us, but because he loves us and wants to grow us. And so we can embrace that. I remember one of my pastor friends is maybe a stretch, a peer. He developed cancer. And I remember the way I listened to him talk about it. He said, I'm thankful that the Lord counted me worthy of this. Counted me worthy that he would rely on his grace and walk with rejoicing through the suffering. That's what Jesus is calling his disciples to. Guys, it's going to get hard, but God, he is with you and he's going to grow you. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Persecution produces righteous character. Perseverance demonstrates that God is worth it. He's worth it. Second thing, we can endure because of the promises of God. And this is why I said, this is not why I said I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the next point. The promises of God. Here's what we see in this text. Suffering is only temporary. It's hard when you're going through it, but it's only temporary. Do you see what Jesus says in verse 13? He who endures to the end will be saved. There is an end. It will stop. It's not forever. The promise of God is that death and sin and the enemy have been overcome. They don't get the last word. Jesus gets the last word, and the last word is victory. There's an end to all of this. The suffering will come to an end. The enemy will be defeated. That's what we're sharing with people, that Jesus declared victory when he died on the cross and came out of the grave. That's what we're telling people. When we're dragged before governors and princes and they want to increase the tribulation and the trial and the suffering, you can look at them with confidence and say, this is only temporary, but I'm going to live forever. So do what you will with me. And you can do that with joy, right? You can even do that with a smile on your face. You can go through that because of the promises of God. So as we do that, keep in mind who the true enemy is. Paul tells us it's not flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And so as we're seeing fathers and sons and children and family, all this sort of turmoil, we can recognize that there is an enemy who has deceived them. And so we pray and we proclaim and we testify of the reality that this is only temporary. It will end and Jesus has the final victory. Then the third point, we can endure because of the presence we share. The presence we share. We're not alone. We are not alone. The words that we speak in a moment are because the Spirit of God is with us. He won't speak for us if he's not with us. But Jesus is promising here, even before he ascends, the Spirit's coming. I'm going to be with you. You're not alone. I'll tell you this. That was one of the most comforting things I learned as a baby Christian. One of the most comforting things. I had just become a baby Christian at age 18. I was about to go off to a university where I didn't know anybody. I'd met a few people just that summer before. And I kind of struggled with how am I going to walk out this faith? I don't have anybody going with me. And my girlfriend at the time, my now wife, shared with me the passage that Jesus goes with you to the uttermost parts of the world. You're not alone. And not only do we have the Spirit of God residing, and that would have been enough, but he gives us the gift of community. And this is why we press this so hard. I got to celebrate last night just a very impromptu meeting with people in our community. We hung out, we had drinks, we had a grill out, we told stories, we talked about intense spiritual life, and I left there full because I experienced Jesus with some skin on. We talked about the realities of the resurrection, the difficulties in our struggling to understand what God is up to, but I left with joy because I wasn't alone. And if you believe in Jesus, if you're part of his family, you're never alone. You're always a part of a community, a family that is headed toward this resurrection. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." We can endure because of those three things: the purpose of suffering, the promises of God, and the presence we share. That's our hope for you. We want to be a people who disciple believers into faithful, enduring, disciple-making disciples. That's what we're all about. And so we want us to be a people who endure to the end. Let me pray for you. I'm going to invite Pastor Justin up here. The band is going to come up. They're going to lead us in a time of responding to the truth that we've heard this morning. Let's pray together. Father, would you sustain us? Sustain us in the midst of the hardship that we face. Empower us in the Spirit to be mindful of the glory you receive and the eternal joy that can be cultivated as you work through us in our suffering. Remind us that when we're suffering, you're not mad at us. We have peace with you because of Jesus. That when we're suffering, we're being grown, we're being stretched, we're being reminded of the things that are to come. Help us to do it with endurance and patience, we ask, in the name of Jesus our Lord and by the power of his Spirit.